Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, so that you can call in if you'd like and ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I'll be glad to talk to you if you would like to call. We have all of our lines open right now. That's not always the case, of course. Usually not the case at the beginning of the show. And so you can get through right now if you call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Okay, so that's 1-800-438-5090. I have an announcement to make for those who live in the Santa Cruz area where I live. I am back home in Santa Cruz after being gone for a few weeks, and therefore I'm going to be able to be meeting tonight in Aptos, where we meet whenever I'm in town on Tuesday nights. And it's an open Bible discussion. If you want to come, you can ask questions. You can just listen in. You can participate in the conversation. That is at 7 o'clock in Aptos tonight. And these don't happen every week. They happen when I can be there. And lately, that's been not very often. So that's tonight, 7 o'clock in Aptos. If you don't know where it is, you can call for directions. You can call Rene at this number, 831-851-0444. That's 831, area code, 851-0444. You can also find information about that at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you do, then we will be able to see you tonight, and I'd love to meet you people. Now, my lines have been lighting up. Names have been appearing and disappearing. I don't know if people are hanging up or what's going on, but we still don't have any calls in the queue. Actually, a couple of the lines seem to be activated, but I don't have any evidence that there's a person there. So if you want to give me a call, you can get through. If this is a time of the day you can get through, you might not be able to later. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It looks like our first caller is going to be an anonymous caller, so we'll talk to that person right now. Hello, anonymous.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
I just real quick wanted to get a biblical or Christian perspective on birth control, like oral contraceptives. I just wanted your opinion on that. Kind of, I know that some churches disagree with it. And I don't really know why or what, you know.
Uh-huh.
I just kind of wanted to talk about
it. There's a couple of different issues. One is that some oral contraceptives can actually cause an abortion. That is, they don't always prevent pregnancy. But if the egg is fertilized, they abort it immediately. So that it's a very, very early stage abortion rather than prevention of pregnancy. So you would want to look into that before you would ever use any kind of birth control, I would think, unless you would like, you know, to take the chance of aborting babies, which I think is a sin. So that'd be a problem with certain kinds of birth control. Now, there's various kinds of birth control, of course, and the question I would have with anyone who's using birth control is why do they want to do that? I think that many people do so because they're not really, well, I think they don't believe what the Bible says about kids. Now, the Bible says it's a blessing to have a lot of kids, and that God opens the womb and closes the womb, and that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb are his reward. So I think the reason that many, that some, like Roman Catholic Church, have taken a position against birth control is because trying to prevent conception is sort of like trying to play God. It's a little bit like, and people will be perhaps offended by this, but I'd like them to think about it to see if they don't see the parallel. It's a little bit like eating a meal because you enjoy food, but then going into the bathroom and making yourself vomited up because you don't want the calories, and then you go eat some more food. In a sense, God made eating and sex for a purpose. The purpose of eating is primarily for nutrition. The purpose of sex is primarily for reproduction. Now, both of those activities God made pleasurable. And he did so, I'm sure, so that we wouldn't neglect them. You know, if we neglected eating, and if we didn't enjoy eating, we might neglect it, then we'd starve to death. And if we didn't enjoy reproduction, if we didn't enjoy sex, we might neglect to reproduce. But what we have in many cases is people who have learned to enjoy the pleasure of eating and of sex, but they want to divorce it from the productive or purpose of it. In other words, they just want to have take something that God made for a purpose and eliminate its purpose and just enjoy it, just do it for fun. Now, I don't think that's necessarily something the Bible forbids, but I don't see it as a healthy thing. I don't see it as a good idea to just kind of turn a gift of God into something different just for momentary pleasure. I think that having children is something that we underrate and we undervalue now in our society. And I think that Christians really ought to start thinking like God does. You know, if Christians would have more children and raise them in the faith, it would look better for the next, look more promising for the next generation, you know, in this country. There'd be more Christians. There's not enough. Some people say, well, do you believe in zero population growth? Yeah, for the non-Christians, if they want to stop reproducing non-Christians, then that's up to them. That's fine. But I don't believe in zero population growth for Christians. I think Christians should be filling the earth with the message of Christ and with people who are serving him. So I'm not favorable toward birth control because I can't think of any reason why it should be desired. I think people should want to have children. But on the other hand, there are people, of course, who have special health situations and so forth, and perhaps having children is physically dangerous for them. I can't tell them what they should or should not do. I can't tell anyone what they should or should not do because the Bible actually does not forbid birth control. So that's, I guess I'm just giving my thoughts on it. Birth control obviously is used for purposes, for the most part, contrary to the values that God has placed on children. And if people valued children like God does, they'd want as many as they could get. Just like other blessings.
And then, without, you know, being too detailed or you know, whatnot, and I don't think anyone that I, you know is listening to the program, but, you know, and I'm anonymous anyway. So,
yeah.
My wife, in her case, one of the main reasons she started taking it was because of the pain that she had to bear during her cycle, you know, without and the hormones that the birth control gives have made that a lot less and does that make sense? I know that.
Oh, I can see how that would make sense. Yeah. Well, you know, again, in a sense, she's taking it medicinally then.
So that's what. But I mean, I just don't know.
Yeah. I would, if I were a Christian woman who had such uncomfortable menstrual cycles, I would certainly look into whatever other relief might be available apart from birth control. So, like I said, because you may be aborting babies without knowing it. Birth control sometimes does that before you even know you're pregnant. You know, it aborts the new zygote, which is a baby person. So I would myself look for some other way to control that. But I don't give medical advice here, and I don't think it's immoral to limit the children you have. But I don't know. I mean, do you guys have children?
No, we just recently got married.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, one of the solutions that God created to help women not have so many periods is pregnancies.
Okay.
Usually when a woman gets pregnant, there's at least about a year she doesn't have any periods. So, I mean, that's one of God's solutions. There may be others, but I would talk to a medical professional and see if whatever it is she's taking would have any danger of causing a spontaneous miscarriage. You know, because that would be a concern to me if I were in your shoes.
Yeah, and a lot of people have told us, you know, the way that we did it was we just prayed that God would give us children when the time was right. And that takes extreme faith, in my opinion, and I know that...
It does, but Christians are supposed to have faith. I mean, Christians are supposed to live by faith, you know, to trust God. I realize that we live in a society where we don't trust God much because we have everything else as a safety net. We don't trust God for our health because we have doctors and hospitals just so easily available. We don't trust God for our finances because, frankly, we're in a prosperous country where most of us can find work and manage to pay the bills if we live frugally. You know, we don't trust God for much of anything except our salvation. But I believe that the Christian life is a life of faith, a walk of faith with God. And I'm not saying we shouldn't go to doctors or that we shouldn't have jobs. I'm just saying that we need to trust God for everything that he said he could be trusted for. And I personally would include, having children in that range of things that God can be trusted for. Some people might see it differently.
Now, would some people take what you said to the extreme and say, well, we don't need to take medicine when we're sick because we just need to trust God, you know? I know that there's people
some
that
might.
Have been in the news for that.
Yeah, some might do that. But see, the taking birth control to avoid pregnancy is not the same thing as taking medicine to overcome sickness, because pregnancy is not sickness. See, sickness is a negative thing. We want to get over it. Pregnancy is a good thing. It's a blessing from God. And the reason that people sometimes say, well, I would take medicine to get rid of I'd take an aspirin to get rid of a headache, so I'll take birth control to avoid getting a baby. Well, they're saying that a baby and a headache are sort of in the same category, just a matter of degree difference. Actually, babies are the greatest blessing that God can give a human being, besides salvation. And headaches are not a blessing. So it's not really a parallel. But there are people, certainly, who do go so far as to say we trust God with our health and we don't take medicine.
All right. I'll look into it more. And like you said, consult, you know, a medical doctor.
Yeah, she obviously has a doctor. She's taking the pills now, so she should just ask, you know, which birth control pills can cause a spontaneous abortion. And I'm not sure, but maybe all of them can, but maybe not. Maybe some of them can and some cannot. I'm not up to date on that stuff because I haven't been having babies for a long time.
And it would probably depend on what the physician believed in as an abortion, or if they even...
That's true.
You know, were pro-choice or pro-life. I'll just do some more research, but I appreciate your input.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to two callers very close together here in timing. I guess Ian called a little before. Ian from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I just had a question real quick on at work, so I have to get back to that. Right before your show on the station here, I heard this Adrian Rogers.
Uh-huh.
Make a comment that the Bible tells us that love is kind, and a kind person is not the judge, jury, and executioner. And that just stood out to me. I was wondering where in the Bible it says that, and what way, and how that would maybe pertain to the individual in the household, in the home, in the community, and on a global scale.
Well, I didn't hear Adrian Rogers, so I don't know what the context was. Certainly, it's obvious that we are not the judge, jury, and executioner of people if we're talking about criminals. I mean, we have courtrooms for that and so forth. If he's talking about personal assessments that we make of other people, and he's simply using it as a metaphor that we're not the judge, jury, and executioner, meaning we shouldn't really be judging what other people are doing or saying, and we shouldn't be... critical. I don't think he would be saying that. I really don't think Adrian Rogers would mean that, but maybe he did. I didn't hear him.
He was using it as in terms of, like, for that in the home.
In the home, okay.
The example he was giving. But I was just wondering, like, where possibly in the Bible he had gotten the information to make a statement. Like
well,
that.
You'd have to ask him. I don't know of anything. I don't know of anything in the Bible that talks about being judge, jury, and executioner. So, you'd have to contact his ministry and ask him where he got that, because I don't know of a scripture that he was referring to. I do know the Bible says love is kind, and so I think he was just saying that if we are highly critical and condemning of the people that we live with, that's not very kind. I assume that's what he was saying, but saying it in more of a with more flourish, let us say.
Yeah, this is a very, very strong statement, just the way it was put, as in, especially including the executioner. I was just wondering, like, what exactly he meant, and if the Bible was like, you know.
Well, he wasn't quoting scripture on that. You know, that is a saying in our culture. You know, judge, jury, and executioner.
Uh-huh.
Those three things are put together sometimes. Like I say, when you're saying someone shouldn't be so critical. Metaphorically, they're saying they're being judge, jury, and executioner, but they're not quoting scripture when they say that.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
Well, Ian, thanks for your call.
Have a good day. Bye.
You too. Bye now. Eric from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's great to talk to you. I should say I'm 18 years old, and I just want to say you are a great encouragement to me as a young man.
Oh, thank you.
Just seeing someone that lives it out and always wants to know the truth.
Well, thank you. You know, I started in the ministry when I was about your age. Actually, I was 17. But we don't see very many young people who are zealous like we did back 40 years ago, and I'm glad to hear of it.
I'm actually calling you because I've been going through your series in the Kingdom of God. I'm just a little over halfway through. And it's great so far. It's inspired a lot of biblical study and prayer and thought. And I guess my whole idea of the gospel is changing a little bit. And I wanted to run it by you and make sure that it's changing in a good way and not in a bad way.
Sure.
I guess it's becoming more apparent to me that the gospel itself is, you know, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that salvation isn't just so people can get saved, but more so that we can be reunited with the King. Would you say that's accurate?
Right. Yeah. Salvation. The gospel in the New Testament is not about how to go to heaven. There's almost no discussion whatsoever in the teaching of Jesus or Paul about how to go to heaven. The teaching is about how to get right with God. Of course, if you're right with God, you will go to heaven when you die. But that's hardly ever mentioned. What it's all about is how to be restored to a right relationship with God and live a way that's pleasing to God as your king. That is, you're coming under his rule, under his sovereign authority, and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, who is the king. That's what the appeal of the gospel is. We call people to Christ. We don't call them to go to heaven necessarily. Heaven is just kind of a byproduct of getting saved.
Yeah, so I guess in that case, it kind of makes me... it makes me question the traditional, what's become the traditional explanation of the gospel, which is, you know, if you just believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven.
I know, and I was listening to some Christian radio earlier today. I won't mention who I was listening to, but it was somebody well-known on the radio, and they were making an evangelistic appeal to their listeners. And all they could say is, you know, if you do this, you follow what we say, then when you die, you'll go to heaven. When you die, you go to heaven. There's all this reference to when you die, you'll go to heaven. And I realize I was raised under that kind of preaching, too. I mean, I was raised in a church, and I had the impression that it's all about when you die. You know, get saved so that when you die, you'll go to heaven. But actually, your life is worth something, and God wants to save it for himself. He wants your life to be lived for him. Then that's what's wrong with us, is that we're not that we're going to hell. What's wrong with us, I mean, we are if we're not Christians, but what's wrong with this is that we're not serving God, that we're not living what God made us to live. God created us for a purpose, and if we don't serve him, we're wasting that life that belongs to him that he purchased. So, I mean, God is seeking to save us for himself. The shepherd who goes after the sheep isn't concerned about what's going to happen to the sheep after he dies. He's concerned about having that sheep in his flock following him now. And so God is saving us for himself, not for ourselves, and not for our afterlife primarily.
Well, that's wonderful.
And if people would know that, they'd realize that the gospel is relevant to life. You know, a lot of people just feel like, especially young people like you, you know, you feel like, well, I'm 18. I'm going to live another 70 years anyway. So why not just party hardy? And then when I get older, I can sort of take care of that, you know, post-mortem, you know, salvation business. But well, I tell you, if a person thinks that way when they're young, they're not thinking like the Christian message tells us to. If, when you're young, you have maybe you might have 70 more years that you could serve God, and that's exactly what He made you to do. Now, if you don't serve God for the next 70 years and you turn to God on your deathbed and go to heaven, well and good, but you've wasted your life. You'll be laying on your deathbed saying, wow, I had one chance to get it right, and I didn't get it right. I had so much that God wanted me to do, and I didn't pay any attention to it. So I wasted my life, you know, invested all my time, money, and energies into things that really don't have any permanent value, and I could have been serving God all that time. I could have been building the kingdom of God and investing in things that are permanent and laying up treasures in heaven and pleasing God, you know? I mean, that's... Yeah, I don't know why people don't preach the gospel the way it was in the Bible, because if they did, it would give people a vision for what God has in mind for us to do now, not just what He wants you to get escape from in the next life.
Yeah, it's a whole lot of purpose.
Amen. Well, I'm glad you're listening to the Kingdom of God series. Was there anything else you were wondering?
Yeah, well, I have one more question. Uh-huh. Is there any information, any chance of a new Great Commission school, the next unit?
Yeah, the next one will probably be in the summer, as the last one was. I sometimes think about having winter modules, but that's not going to happen this winter. So, got too many other things going on. So probably the next one will be in the Seattle area again, and in the summertime. It's not been nailed down yet, and we'll be announcing it when the time gets closer.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. God bless you.
All right, Eric. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rich from Beaverton, Oregon. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
I have two comments, and then if you'd like to comment, I'll take your comment off the air.
Okay.
But there's two areas that really concern me in this time in life. And one is this Obama health care program.
Mm-hmm.
I think most Christians are not aware that there's going to be a mandatory bioengineered implantable device that we're all going to have. It's called a Class 2 implantable device for the National Registry Program. Perry Stone had a whole series on the Mark of the Beast. And then on December 3rd, in Portland, near the airport at one of those hotels, we're having a conference on this whole issue. But it's right there in the Obama healthcare program that they want to put an implantable device in us. And I'm almost positive I know what that is. As a matter of fact, one of the nurses said that where they're planning on doing is putting a microchip either in your forehead or in the back of your right hand between the index finger and the thumb, right, in that little muscle area. That's one issue. And then one more thing, too, is I'm really concerned when I hear Christians say to people, oh, did you ever receive Jesus in your heart? And they said, oh, yeah, I did about 20 years ago. And they say, oh, great, well, that's wonderful. You know, it was all done on the cross. So, hey, you're going to heaven. Praise God. But you know what? Being married to God and being the bride and the groom, you know, He said He'll never leave us or forsake us, but that's not to say that we can't leave Him. I heard a pastor say that recently, that we have a choice to leave our Maker if we wish. He's not going to hold us captive. And then God wouldn't have said in the last days, many will depart from the true faith and pay attention to the doctrines of demons. So I ask people right now, do you have a relationship with Jesus? I think that's the most important thing, is where are you at now with God? And I'll listen to your comments off the air. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Rich, thanks for your call. Well, I agree. I agree with what you said. I didn't know that the microchip was included in the Obama health care plan, but I did. It doesn't surprise me. There's been people talking about giving microchips implanted in people for a long time, for decades now, and that it would be included in Obamacare. Doesn't surprise me, though I understand there's thousands of pages of stuff. It's probably hidden in there somewhere if it's there. But we do have cause to be concerned. We are living in perilous times, but the perilous times are not strictly related to Obamacare or even computer chip implants. Those, I'd be very alarmed if someone wanted to force me to take something like that. But I think we have troubles enough, even without that, spiritually speaking. Our people are apathetic toward God in general. And the churches are compromised. They're preaching to the lowest common denominator of spiritual interest, trying to entertain people who, some of them are not even Christians, and others are maybe barely Christians if they know what it means to be one, that churches sometimes don't really tell them. And, you know, Christianity has fallen on hard times in this part of the world. Now, it's growing rapidly in other parts of the world, fortunately. But we do have cause for concern in our own country, and I don't know if, unfortunately, a lot of Christians will think that the best way to try to turn things around is to go out and vote. Well, I'm not against voting, and I do figure I'll be voting in the next election too. But voting isn't going to change the world, because the people who vote will vote what they want, and what people want has to do with what kind of people they are. And if they're not Christians, then what they want is not Christian stuff. So they're not going to be voting the way that is going to make things any better. The hope of the world is not going to be through voting and through politics. The hope of the world is through turning people to Christ, making disciples of them. And we won't do that more effectively than we are now unless we begin to live for Jesus more effectively than most of us are now. And we need to really stop playing games with God and start living for God. And like you said, asking Jesus into your heart 20 years ago doesn't tell you whether you're going to heaven or not. Actually, the Bible never tells you, never gives any instructions to ask Jesus into your heart. But it does say to repent and to follow Christ. And so if a person's doing that, then good. But there's an awful lot of people who said some kind of a sinner's prayer when they were younger, and they haven't followed Jesus a day of their life since. Or if they did, it hasn't been recently. And, yeah, I think people are greatly mistaken to think that with that kind of a record that they're really Christians, or that they're really, you know, that they're really saved. But the world needs to see people who are living for Christ. I guess that's the point. And if they do, then, of course, they will see that Christianity makes sense, and they will probably be more inclined to embrace Christianity. And if they embrace Christ, that'll affect other things they do, including the way they vote. And it could go better for the country. I would think it would. Anyway, I appreciate your comments. I don't hear much to disagree with there, so I appreciate you giving them. We'll talk to Othiris, is that right, from Portland?
Yes, sir, that's correct. Hello, Steve. Thank you for the call.
Yeah, thank you for calling.
I do have a question on repentance. As far as, and I like what you're saying, you know, to live your life for Christ. As far as asking for forgiveness, how does one continue that walk? And I know, you know, you're supposed to walk with Christ after you repent. How do you go about changing your life with Christ?
How do you go about changing your life? Well, your life will change.
After you repent.
Yeah, if you repent and give your life to Christ and receive His Spirit into your heart, into your life, then His Spirit will go about to change you. As you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be changed from glory to glory into that same image by the Spirit of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so the work is the work of God in your heart. Now, what you do is you respond to that work of God. If the Holy Spirit has come in you, then He's going to be convicting you of things in your life that have not been things that did not glorify God. And He's also going to give you impressions of things that you should do that will glorify God. And so you obey those things. God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you must work out your salvation, which would simply be living out your salvation. As God, by His Spirit, begins to make changes and convict you of things, changes in your thinking, then you need to cooperate and obey Him. And as you do so, then He'll work change in your life. Now, reading the Bible is a very important part, because when I talk about obeying the Holy Spirit's voice, the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets and through the apostles, and their writings are in the Bible. And the things He said there are still very relevant and still timely. So since we have Bibles, we certainly ought to make use of them to learn the mind of God and to know how to follow Jesus. Because there are people who don't have Bibles, and certainly the first 1,500 years of Christianity, most people didn't have a Bible because they didn't have printing presses yet, so they didn't have Bibles available for people. But we do have Bibles, and therefore I think that a person who wishes to grow and change can do very little more useful than to meditate day and night on the Scriptures. It says in Psalm 1 that the man who meditates day and night on the Word of God, that man's like a tree planted by rivers of water, and he brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf doesn't wither. That's just, those are all metaphors for becoming more spiritually, well, thriving spiritually, basically, and being transformed, bringing forth the fruit that God wants in your life, which is the character of Christ. So meditating on the Scripture day and night is certainly a way to go. Making sure you're following the impulses that the Spirit gives you when he leads you to say no to something, to give up something, or to start doing something that you've been neglecting. Walking with Jesus is really walking in his Spirit, and his Spirit guides us in various ways and puts it in our hearts to do and to change certain things. And when he does, he works in us to be able to do it and to will it. And we are, as I said, supposed to work out the outward part of that. That says that in Philippians 2, I think it's verse 13. Anyway, that would be the short course on that. If you would go to our website, we have lectures, hundreds of lectures that are about living the Christian life. And you could certainly browse through the topics there and listen to some of those things. You might find that those would help you.
Yes, I've definitely taken advantage of that. I've been trying to focus on Romans 1, 2, and 3.
Uh-huh.
But also another follow-up question. Is it possible to receive forgiveness by not yet fully completing the restitution of stuff that I've done in the past?
Well, some things you've done in the past you will not be able to make restitution just because it can't be done. So many things are so far gone behind that you can't go back and fix it. But if you've robbed someone or done something that you can repay, then you should do so. But God doesn't wait till you've finished repaying before he forgives you. No, as soon as you've repented and it's in your heart to make restitution, that shows that your repentance is genuine. God forgives you at that point. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, once we've done that, once we have repented, then, of course, restitution is one of the things that we sometimes are required to do. But that's not in order to earn salvation or earn forgiveness. We get forgiven because we truly have repented. We make restitution because we have truly have repented. True repentance makes us want to do that. But God knows that you want to do that even before you've done it.
Wow, that's awesome.
It is.
Okay. This is a pretty awesome walk, and I'm glad that I've come to follow the path, and I just want to stay on this course and let him lead me. But
amen.
I just want to be able to know the steps that I'm taking are the correct ones.
Yeah, amen. Well, if you're reading the Bible, that's about the best way to meditating on the Bible, that's about the best way to avoid taking wrong steps.
Okay, so you think I should continue to try to study more on Romans 1, 2, and 3 as far as really understanding repentance and the sinner that we truly are?
Well, I don't
move on from there.
You know, I don't know that you have to concentrate on those chapters for very long. I mean, as long as they are yielding spiritual nourishment for you, because you can stay on them. But I would think that reading the whole book of Romans in a sitting, or at least the first eight chapters in a sitting, might be a valuable thing to do rather than just focusing on a few chapters. Obviously, focusing on those chapters might help to clarify to you that you're a sinner, but it sounds like you don't have any doubts about that anyway. So I think you need to move on from there too.
Okay.
I would suggest reading through the Bible rather than just, I don't know, how long have you been a Christian reading, and how long have you been reading the Bible?
I've been a Christian now for about a little over a month. And a long time ago, I think this was in 98, I actually did read the Bible or the New Testament from beginning to end, but it didn't really sink into me until just recently that I really had this urge and desire to follow God and follow Jesus. So I'm really just now starting back into the Bible, but I have read it from front to back, the New Testament, and a lot of it did make sense to me back then, but unfortunately I just didn't follow. But now I really have the desire to follow Christ.
Reading Romans is a good thing to do. I mean, Romans has a lot of good understanding of the gospel laid out in it. I would also just urge you to read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and to just saturate your mind with Jesus himself and what he said and what he did until you feel like you really know him. You know, sometimes you read biographies of people so much that you feel like you know them, even though you've never met them. And, of course, you have met Jesus, but reading about him is one of those things that helps to deepen your knowledge of him personally, especially meditating on what he said and did. Okay, Ophiris, it's great to hear from
you. Thank you so much. Absolutely. Thank you so much, and you've been a big help. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you for calling.
Yeah, you have a great day, and God bless you.
You too. All right, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Stan. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, we see when we read the Bible, especially from a perspective of a non-believer or a scoffer, that God made a creation that was so wonderful, and then very quickly it went so wrong. It fell. It self-destructed so bad. And then we see a few chapters later in Genesis, God cleaned it all up with the flood and started over again. And then shortly with Noah, following Noah, things again went terribly, terribly wrong. And then we see later on God took a scruffy, scraggly group of nomads, and he made a nation out of them. And then relatively very quickly, this nation disappointed God big time. So everything that God seemed to create in the Bible went so terribly wrong from the point of view of scoffers, agnostics, non-believers. How would you deal when you talk to people and you meet them in a parking lot or in a relatively quick situation where they bring this situation up? You don't have hours and hours to go with them. How would you deal with that? Because that's factually true. Reading the Bible, these tremendous negatives did occur. So can I listen to your answer on the radio?
Oh, okay.
Is that all right?
Sure.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Stan, thanks for your call. Well, why did things go bad? First of all, I don't see why that would be a reflect badly on God himself, since God took every precaution short of canceling out people's free will. He took every precaution to see that things did not go badly. When he made man and woman, there really wasn't anything they could do wrong except one thing, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he told them not to do it. And he told them if they did, it'd go badly for them. So, I mean, he did, you know, he certainly can't be blamed for the fact that things went wrong. People have shown in history and in the Bible a penchant for going the wrong way. And I think that's what the Bible illustrates. It doesn't tell us anything negative about God. It tells us something negative about people. And I think that's part of the message of the Old Testament. Even the flood, where God started over again from scratch with just a small group of people, and they went bad again. I think that was to illustrate that short of Christ changing people's lives, sin in people's lives is going to always kind of spring up again and ruin everything. Now, originally, Adam and Eve sinned by choice, and that was because they were tested. But God wanted them not to sin. God told them not to sin. God warned them not to sin. So, I mean, to me, the Bible isn't a story about God's failure or God making something bad or God needing to defend his actions for anything. He made a perfectly good creation. And the only thing that he did that might be, we might question the wisdom of it, would be that he made people. And instead of all animals. If God made only animals, nothing would have ever gone bad because they never rebel against God. But God made people in contrast to animals. And people are creatures that have free will and can not be counted on to do the right thing necessarily. They're not programmed to do one thing all the time. So I guess we could say, you know, God made a mistake in making people, but that's the only mistake people could ever pin on him. But I don't believe it was a mistake. I think making people is exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted there to be people. And the reason he wanted there to be people is so there'd be some good people. I believe he wanted to have a relationship with a family. He wanted children. He's a father. He wanted a lot of children. So the Bible says it pleased him in bringing many sons to glory to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So, I mean, you can't really have good people unless you have people. And if you have people, you don't have a guarantee that they'll be good. You're going to get some bad ones, too. So, you know, the question is, if people say, you know, why do things go wrong so much in the Bible? What's wrong with God? Can't he get it right? He got it right every time. He never got it wrong once. Unless making people is what we call getting it wrong, because it's the people that cause the trouble. But to say God made a mistake creating people, well, that a mistake from our point of view, maybe, but not from his. He got from that what he wants, and that is a people who love him and who relate with him and who will live with him forever, a family. And he actually made it possible, potentially possible, for every human being to be that way. But, of course, I think God knew that many people would make the wrong turn. But you can't have people without having the possibility that some will be bad people. You can make animals. You can make sea turtles. Sea turtles never displease God. They always do by instinct exactly what God wants. They travel a course that's amazing. Scientists can't even figure out how they know how to do it. But God has put it in them, and they just go right where God wants them to go. Or hummingbirds, you know, flying from New England down to a grove of trees in Mexico, or monarch butterflies. I mean, these little creatures that hardly have any brains at all, and yet they do these amazing feats because God puts it in them. They never do anything wrong. They only do exactly what God programmed them to do, and I'm sure he takes great delight in it, but not the same kind of delight that he takes in a child who, although given the opportunity to betray him, says, no, I want to go with you. I want to obey you, God. I'll even die for you. I mean, there's a different kind of pleasure a parent gets from having a child than from having a goldfish. And so, you know, people say, well, God made a mistake in making people. I don't think so. I think what he wanted is what he got. He made what he wanted. That wasn't a mistake. But a lot of people made a mistake of going the wrong way. Even when they're warned and even when they are told how to turn back the right way. Like right now, there's a lot of people listening to this radio program who are not following God right now. They've heard the word of God spoken over the air. If they go the wrong way, they're making a mistake, not God. They're ruining their lives. He's not. So, I mean, when critics, that'd be a strange criticism for people to make of the Bible. I think they do so only because they don't understand, you know, what's going on in the Bible. They read a few chapters. It's like, oops, it went bad in three chapters. Yeah, but that's just the beginning of the story. God has been working for 65 books of the Bible after that and 2,000 years beyond, doing good things with what man fouled up. God's been able to fix a lot of it, and he's going to fix it all eventually. He's just taking his time because he has something he's working out. It takes time. Let's talk to Carrie from Salinas, California. Hi, Carrie. Welcome.
Hi. God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
That was very good advice of God's truth, the last two calls, and well, almost all your calls anyway. But God is awesome, and God is good. And I can I take this answer off the phone? And I have one word and one phrase that I need to clarify. And
okay.
1 Corinthians 7, you're going to know this very well, 11, the word reconciled, and then
mm-hmm.
also in 1 Corinthians 7:27, do not seek a wife. And if I could get your advice from your the truth that you have from God's word.
I appreciate okay.
it. Thank you.
Okay, Kerry, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, well, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's giving advice to people who are married and people who are not married, and he's talking about the relative desirability of being married over being single or vice versa. And he actually is making a case for staying single if you can. Because he says, you know, if you're going to try to serve God with all your heart, mind, strength, and so forth, and he's thinking in terms of doing the kind of stuff he's doing, traveling around and preaching and all. He says, having a family, there's a lot of responsibilities comes with that. And if you can avoid that, more power to you. He said it's good to stay single if you can. But he said not everyone can. He said God has given the gift of singleness to some people. He's given the gift of marriage to other people. So he says, I'm not trying to put a burden on you. I'm not trying to tell you you can't get married. Now, he does say if you are married, you should stay married. And in verse 11, the first verse you asked about, he said that if a woman has left her husband, well, she needs to be reconciled with her husband or stay single. I think staying single would be the option if her husband doesn't want to be reconciled on godly terms. But she should be reconciled because, of course, when you get married, you make promises. And Christians should always keep their promises. And so a woman who's left her husband has broken her promises. Unless she did so because her husband broke his. I mean, a husband, well, might be if he's unfaithful or if he's abusive and beats her or something like that, if he's a danger to live with, well, then he's breaking his promises. So if she leaves him for that reason, she should have one of two goals in mind. One is to be reconciled to him, which would require, of course, that he stop doing the kinds of things that made her leave in the first place. Or she should stay unmarried. But being reconciled is the right thing to do if it can be done. I mean, there are promises still to keep. When you've been married, you make promises. You don't just walk away from those, even when it's hard to keep them. Now, when he says later on, are you single? Don't seek a wife. Or he said, actually, are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek one. He's saying, basically, if you are married, you should not try to seek to be single. You should be reconciled to your husband if you've left him. But if you are single, you shouldn't be overly eager to get married either. Now, he's talking, he says, I say this by permission. He says, because not everyone's given the same gifts. He said, if it's better to marry than to burn, he said. If you can't contain yourself, then get married. So Paul's not laying out in that chapter any absolute statements about whether you should get married or not when you're single. What he's doing is saying there are advantages to being single that you ought to consider. He says, I'm single. I could wish that everyone could be like me, but not everyone can be. But if you can, do it, he said. More power to you. And that's what he's saying also. He says, don't be seeking a wife. He means by that, don't make that your goal in life is to be married. Your goal in life should be to glorify God. Now, if you glorify God, he may bring you a wife. He may put a wife in your path. And you may find that it's God's will for you to be married. But your life, remember what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So when Paul says don't seek a wife, I think what he means is seek the kingdom of God first. Just seek to be in the will of God, serving God, without reference to whether it's with or without a wife. Just serve the Lord. Make that your pursuit. And then, you know, perhaps he'll bring you a wife, and you don't have to feel badly if you get married. Marriage is honorable, he says, but it's something that's, you know, if you can avoid it, you're more free to serve God with all your time. The chapter's full of a variety of practical maxims about singleness and marriage, and he is talking to people in a particular situation, too, but he gives liberty either way. He says you can get married if that's what your gift is, or stay single if that's your gift. I think what he's doing mostly is giving people permission to stay single in a society where most people expect them to get married. I think that's what he's talking about there. Let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. My brain's going to blow up. Your show is so stimulating. I just want to say that I think God is honor-bound to honor our choice. Free choice, it's huge. And I think we take it for granted. I think we don't realize how huge it was, that this wonderful gift that he gave us right off the bat when he imagined creating a new, what would you call it, mankind, humanity?
New species, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he had free choice in mind for us right off the bat. And I think we feel entitled or take it for granted, but God doesn't allow misery in our lives. He's honor bound to let us fumble through the choices we make. And I feel his love and protection every time I make a stupid choice from me falling off the edge. That's what I feel about God. And I'm so sick of people saying, how could such this wonderful God allow misery in the world? He doesn't. I think he's kind of honor bound. You know, he gave us this beautiful gift of free choice. So we choose, and he is right there on both sides of us as he lets us blunder through it. But it's not his fault. Anyway.
All right. I agree.
My earpiece is going out, so I can't converse with you.
Oh, okay.
I think we've got a wonderful gift from God, and the choices we make are making, not his. And he protects us while we blunder through it. Anyway, it's good to talk to you, Steve, and I'm going to hang up and listen to your comments.
Okay,
God
Bob.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Well, I don't know that I need to comment on that. I think you made a pretty plain statement, and I don't find any fault with it. Yeah. Yeah, evil is not God's doing. And the misery in the world is not God's plan A. That's something that has come about because of man's disobedience. So I don't know if there's much more has to be said about that. And good thing there doesn't have to be, because we're about out of time. Music's going to be playing here in just a few seconds, and when it does, I have to wind it down. So I need to use the time I have to do a couple of things. One is to let you know, if you live in the Santa Cruz area where I live, we have our Tuesday night meeting in Aptos tonight, which is occasional. It's when I'm in town, and I've been out of town for a couple of weeks, so I'm in town tonight, 7 o'clock in Aptos. If you don't know where it is and you want to come, it's an open Bible discussion. We invite you to come. You can call this number for directions. The number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. And you can call for directions there if you'd like. Now, the other announcement is that the Narrow Path has a website that has lots of resources for you for free. These are MP3 files, lectures, Bible studies, and you can get teaching through the whole Bible, basically verse by verse, at the website, or on hundreds of different topics. Now, these are files that you can listen to. They're me lecturing in the Great Commission School, mostly, and you can listen to them on your computer. You can download them onto your MP3 player. They're all free. All the resources are free. There's also written resources, and you might want to check some of those out. We get a lot of comments every day from people who are benefiting from these things, and they are free, so you might as well be one of those people who benefits, no matter whether you can contribute anything or not. You don't have to contribute. Now, on that note, we do continue because of contributions. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to hear the radio program continue on the station you're listening to, we need to pay the radio stations for that. And we don't have any commercials. We don't sell anything. But we do depend on the Lord to provide through people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Till then, may the Lord bless you. We'll talk again.